Because there's a few of us that have gone to NELT this year. Remember, each year, every second year, we usually have the North American Leaders Conference here. Well, it's in Trail this week, this weekend, and so there's some bodies out there, and we needed to wrap up the Book of Romans. We were actually supposed to do it at Easter. That was our timetable that we set for ourselves, and got a little waylaid, and I think we've got two or three chapters that we didn't finish. So, for your listening pleasure, hopefully for your spiritual benefit, I'm going to try to do the last of Romans in 35 minutes. Go. And away we go. And just to say, I am way out of my depth on this. So if you're thinking about it and you see me starting to struggle here, pray for me. This is weighty, weighty stuff. Just in taking you back, I'm gonna do a quick perusal through everything that we've learned in Romans so far, because there's so much in it. And to me, what I love about tackling stuff like this is getting into the history and finding out of stuff. And so the exegesis, the find out the skeleton of why the Book of Romans was actually written for us and that sort of thing is actually fascinating to me. So I'm going to go back there just a little bit. And to give you a place so you can understand as I fill in the blanks for the rest of this stuff, how it applies to you. And that's what we need to be asking for. So, Father, I pray for what we hear of the Word right now. You would be revealing to us how it applies to us. We just want to open up our hearts to your Word and just to be able to receive right from the throne room of God this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. So, the place that this Book of Romans was written was actually in a place called Corinth. And it was an interesting type of phenomenon, because the Book of Romans, when you get into it, you ask, where did it come from? All these other churches, we can understand, they were like missionaries that were sent out or planted by the other apostles. But Romans, the church in Rome, was actually thought perhaps to be the result of some of the Christians who got kicked out of Jerusalem when the great dispersion happened. And a church started to grow there. It wasn't planted by anybody in particular. It was something that was just organic and grew up. And very, very interesting how that... There's different thoughts on who is involved in it. But, you know, it was written about 57 years, 58 years after Jesus went back to be with the Father and intercede for us sometime in there, 57, 58 years later. So there's a lot of stuff that has happened to the Christians, and a lot of things have started to brew up, and there's a group of people running around. They were called the Judaizers, and they're trying to get everybody to still follow the Mosaic law and still accept Jesus Christ and all that he had done, but follow the Mosaic law, and that includes circumcision and pledging allegiance to the main church in Jerusalem and a whole bunch of other written laws. And then there's the other group of people that are running around there that we refer to as the heathens. And they would bring in, they would accept Jesus as a god, but not the god, and they would apply all their stuff to what to. So there's a real mixing pot. And so the reason that Paul decided to write this Book of Romans was to set the record straight, what the gospel was all about. Just send a letter right out there, do a preemptive strike. We know that Paul did three missionary journeys. This one was written on the second one in Corinth. And it was always his plan to be able to go to Rome and then to Spain. That was his plan. Never happened for him. We know that when you read in the Book of Romans, he's got a wad of cash that he is taking back to Jerusalem that has been donated by other churches in the realm. That has been going around. And so one of his jobs was to take this money back to Jerusalem. And he says he brings greetings and that sort of thing. But it's interesting that we've had these names that come up. And I just want to share my, because it's you don't really notice it, how it gets thrown out there. But there are some names that are interesting. I mean, it's the place of writing, Corinth, an event from the greetings of Gaius, who lived in Corinth. He is maybe thought to be one of Paul's secretaries doing the writing, and Erastus, who had settled down there. And also, here's this name, Phoebe, we've heard her before in the scriptures, who apparently accompanied the epistle to Rome. She was Phoebe who delivered this to Rome. That's how it originally got there, a lady named Phoebe. And she was from a church in the suburb of Corinth. The time of writing, I said, was 58 years after Christ had left the earth. And the interesting thing in all of this is that this organic church has sprouted up. And Paul has never met one of them, and yet he writes them this letter. He's never been introduced as church government to them, although he is accepted in the circles there as being one of the guys that carries the government of God. But they've never met him. And he writes this incredible book to establish exactly what the gospel is. And I think that's amazing to me, because now later it becomes involved in probably the book on the gospel of the whole scripture. Someone that you've never met. Would your faith allow that? Someone you've never met. Last week, we had Teen Challenge here. And I love that. We had those guys out to our house. You watch what goes on here, and there's a display to me. It's just a miraculous display, really is, of God's goodness. And you see it evident in these guys' lives. It's just oozing out of them. They're full of joy, you know, these horrendous backgrounds and all this stuff, and yet, you know, they don't even concentrate on that. They talk about where they've come from, but they're shining in the place that they're in, you know. And we had Cam up here, who's, I'd seen Ronnie Dangerfield. I don't know who you've seen, but, you know, he's standing up here doing this and adjusting things as he's talking, and, you know, he's just, and he's so full of life. We had him up to our house, and easily the only voice you could hear most of the time in the house is Cam's, because he's one of these guys that is just so full of life. If you knew where he came from, you would never think that he'd be able to talk like he does or be full of any joy. That's the miracle of what the gospel does. The gospel is not something that you can nearly, you know, call a noun. The gospel really is a verb. It's an action. And I've been thinking all week of words to try to accurately describe what exactly the gospel of Jesus Christ is in the form of a verb. And I'm lost, because it's got so many different fingers. You know, you watch Cam and you watch other guys. Jesse, who spoke for a little bit, is actually a pastor's son that was speaking up here. All these guys from these different walks. And yet, they've got this miracle going off in their life. And you know, it didn't happen once. It happens every day for these guys. And I loved, absolutely loved, the one scripture that they live by. Because this is one of the parts of the gospel which I found fascinating, is Jesus Christ stands at the door and knocks. And you have to open up that door and invite him in. And those guys live by that. That's something that they understand. And so on a daily basis, they're doing that, asking Jesus Christ to come into their life. And that is the in essence, the gospel, one small facet of the gospel. Titling this Jesus Gospel, The Power of God for Our Salvation, Towards Salvation. I mean, it's such a big title to try to bring about, but it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God unleashed onto earth. And it's not brought in the form of a military force. It didn't come in the shape of a government or a set of rules. It came in this form of grace. And it just amazes me when you come across someone that is just, they know that it's God's grace in their life, that life is good for them right now. They may not have everything they want, not everything's rosy, but they've got something in them that's just pleasant to be with. Grace of God, active in their life. Gets you through the hard times. As a church, you know, we go through a transformation right now. We really need to be praying for God's grace. That's what we need. And that grace activated by the faith that he gives us. And really, this is the first part of the part of Romans that is revealed. The gospel reveals, first off, man's condition. Where we're at, man's condition. Just in chapter 1, but God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Powerful words. No excuse. If you've seen the creation that God has created, you have no excuse for not knowing God, because that's evident right there. Doesn't let us off the hook for our job, though. But when that power is revealed and you look at it, when we got back from Bible school, we had a host of English friends from Scotland come over and visit us. And every one of them, we would take up the Banff, take up the tram, and get to the top of the tram, and every one of them would weep because of this vastness of the mountains. In the scripture verse, they all mentioned that the mountains will melt like wax. That was just something that was just so evident to them. God revealed in this. And his word says the mountains will melt like wax. And they see this incredible sight. God reveals himself in nature. Mankind is condemned, though, because when we don't follow God, we all slip into depravity. That's a weird word to use, depravity, but it's true. We will tend to do whatever feels good. And because of our makeup, that good is self-evident. We live for ourselves. We don't live for others. And we set ourselves up as gods. And that is what depravity is. Whatever our mind wants, we give ourselves. We're condemned by our intuition when we hear for ourselves and then we do for ourselves. We think that the knowledge that we have, the human condition, is sufficient for us. And that's all that we really need. And we'll feed our minds to strengthen our minds. And that condemns us also. We're condemned by our inability to keep even our own laws. You know, here's one that can apply to that. Who's ever tried the diet? You make yourself a law. I am not going to eat these, and these, and I'm going to get up at this time, and I'm going to exercise. And how long does that last? A week? 10 days? 3 days? Maybe one day? We can't even keep our own laws that we give ourselves. And that condemns us. According to what his word says, we really are in need of a Savior. And we don't even know it. We don't even know that we're in need of a Savior. And so one of the miracles is that Father God did know that. And he gave us Jesus. The gospel releases man's conversion. And there's another interesting word too. Conversion. I used to do conversions for gas stations on their signage. And so one of the biggest ones that came through originally was when Golf was bought by Petrochem. I was 17 years old at the time. I had a 5-ton truck with a crane on it, and my job would be to load about 4 service stations worth of signs on it and head out somewhere into British Columbia, take down the old signs from the gas station, and put the new ones up. We converted it. We put a new sign up at these places. For your own lives, that's one of the things that we're to look at, this conversion. We were all dying. We needed a conversion, a transplant of some sort. And that whole thing of what happens to us, we look different. We are converted in some way. And it's not on the outside. I did sign work. You could convert the outside. It looked completely different by the time we were done with it. Banners around the canopy over top of the gas pumps and on the building and signs and pole signs and all the rest. We could make a building look completely different in the course of about a day and a half. But that's not what God is talking about when he talks about conversion. Because this whole work that we're talked about in faith is anything that we can do for ourselves. We can't do it. It's not about a diet that changes our appearance. It's from the inside out. The conversion happens from the inside out. Interesting conversion that is. Chapter 3, verses 21 and 23 says it's revealed that we were made right because of what Jesus did for us. And in doing so, Jesus himself became the object of our salvation. Jesus is the object. And so we're not doing this for ourselves. When you think about it, when you lay your life down for Christ, it is not something that you're taking on a good luck charm now so that everything goes right with him. You surrender your life because he is now the object. He is the center of your object. He becomes the center of your will, or is supposed to. And that's part of the journey we're on, is that surrendering. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 25, we are shown that it's not anything that we can do or earn, but only through obedience of our faith that Jesus has opened the door for us humans to enjoy eternity with him and have life now. And that is one of the hugest things that you even see with the guys from Teen Challenge. They'll all tell you that they thought they were having so much fun until one day they met the robber. And they all understood what was going on. And by giving up all that stuff and surrendering their will and centering their life on Jesus, allowing him, inviting him to come through the door into their life, they now have a life restored. It's just such a beautiful picture, because you see all the things of the physical diseases, the things that affect the outside. They take before and after pictures. You've seen it, a little bit of it there. Most of those guys that come through, of course, that are addicted to methadone have huge open sores all over their body, because you itch so much when you're on that stuff that you scratch. And you just scratch yourself open. And then they take a picture a year later. Miraculous. These guys are carrying weight and the scars are gone. But what was the difference? What changed? Their outside changed, but it was only because of the inside change that happened. That's the only reason that the outside changed. Chapter 5, verses 1, all the way through to chapter 8. I'm doing a big skip here. Verse 39. The outcome of our faith is explained. And our faith, it's an amazing thing. We get this gift of faith. And we're told in the chapters leading up to that we have to exercise this faith. We actually have to use it. We can't keep it in our back pocket as a good luck charm. It's something that we have to actually believe in and use. And so that brings up the whole conundrum. Well, how do you use faith? How do you exercise your faith? Well, it's simply by putting your trust in God. And so when a situation comes up, you lose a loved one. I mean, my own dad, here I am, a pastor. And when my mom passed, my own dad turns around and looks at me and says, the last thing I want to see right now is a pastor. Get out of here. Because he's so hurt, so grieved at that point. He's lost everything. But he took him probably about, I think it was about 2.5 hours. And we were gathered around and praying. And, you know, it's such a traumatic and violent event. And you can feel the peace of God enter the room. Nobody's changed. Dad's still really angry. But he chooses at that point to trust God to get him through this thing. He said it. He pounded on his chest. And we see it in the Psalms about our soul and how our soul reacts. We have to make our soul respond to the truth. We have to make it do that. So Dad is saying, praise the Lord, O my soul. Come on, praise the Lord. And it was a thing that, he initiated, but it was only through the Holy Spirit at that time that came and enabled him to be able to actually get to the place where he said, all right, Father God, I trust you again to get me through this. And we all know the grieving period. I mean, it's been 4 years now, I think, and he's not through it yet, but he is not even just surviving it, but he's moved on with his life, and he's able to have a life. It hasn't been the end of him. And that's the part about it that is mentioned in these scriptures here, is we need the Holy Spirit more than you think you do. Because we live in a land that we can do so much of ourselves and go to the gym and go on a diet and earn money and buy this and get that. But it is only through the changing of the inner man by the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit that we can do anything at all to become converted into the likeness of Jesus Christ and his gospels. Only through that. Love it in chapter 5, verse 11. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because of Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. You talk about the Old Testament stuff and you hear this guy named Enoch. And it says that Enoch was a friend of God. And they used to take walks together. Wow, that would be just wild. I'm going down to the 7-Eleven. Guess who's sitting in the car with you? Right? A friend. And it says he was one day and then he was not. God just took him. He didn't even have to die. What about being a friend of God? Have you considered that? Because this is in the gospel of the way it is portrayed, the relationship that he's wanting is one of intimacy. Yes, he is the grand deity. And we have symbols of the cross. He is a daddy for those who need a daddy. But he is so much more than that also. He says he wants to be our friend. He wants to be our friend. He wants to be our friend. I can't imagine why. He wants to be my friend. I know he enjoys the same interests I do. Maybe that's why. No, it's because he wants to be our friend. He wants to be our friend. we want him to be a something else. We, in our own thinking, when we've been taught about who God is, you know, the big fluffy white bearded guy on the cloud in charge of everything, and you can never get close to him, and you can pray to him, but he never really usually talks back unless you got schizophrenia and then you have to take medication for that. That's what the world thinks. I'm here to tell you that a few of the schizophrenic people that I know, I think they actually do hear God, because something's open on their connection there. He wants to be able to talk to us, and the intimacy that he missed in the garden with Adam, it says that he used to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden too. He wants to be our friends, and so the whole point of the gospel was God coming back to the earth with a plan in mind for our salvation, but it is also the restoration of relationship. And I'm not saying that we take it lightly who God is or to try to bring him down to any level. But what I am saying, what the gospel wants, is for our relationship to be restored to Father God in a way that he can be our friend. And part of being a friend is doing what God wants. Wants us to be a friend. Friends don't usually deliberately go and tick off their friends. You know, if you knew, this is my birthday cake, we're going to eat it later, and then you get somebody comes by with their finger and goes, with the icing. It makes you angry because that's your birthday cake, right? That's a friend thing. And a lot of times, in our own thinking with human beings, and not judging us, but we tend to want the icing on the cake, and we don't want to wait for the whole process to happen. And the gospel is an introduction of that conversion, is a process into our lives. Faith, that gift of faith that we exercise, once that thing is opened up, once we start exercising, it actually becomes the facilitator for our restoration. And now, what do you have to be restored by? Because I'm okay. I've never really done anything wrong. Why did I have to be restored by? Well, the point is that when man fell, we turned into something that was not what God created. We are not what God created. And so a restoration program is underway. And he is, through the gospel, because of the gospel, restoring us. When Adam sinned, it says in chapter 5, verse 12, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given, but it was not counted as sin because they were not yet any laws to break. Still, everyone died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God, as Adam did. Now Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ. Understand this. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and the serpent came along, and Adam and Eve exercised their free will. There was no sin yet in the world. They simply exercised their free will and brought sin into the world. That is what's broken about us. Adam and Eve were pure until they exercised their free will. And what the enemy was able to trick them up on is to say to them and bring doubt into them about who God was, which, if you think about it, is a contrast to your faith. Because faith is having to believe what God says. That's what it actually is. And so what the serpent did was attacked Adam and Eve, and they walked with God. He was somebody that was with them. And the serpent was still able to deceive them and say, God really say that if you eat from that, that's going to be it? Free will, they exercised it. And look where it's got us. Faith brings out our freedom from slavery. And this is the part that I think that most of us agree that we are willing to rejoice in the most, because in chapter 6, where it talks about this, it is evident that the job of the gospel is to break the power of sin in our lives. Break the power of sin. That's not even a good adjective. Obliterates the ability of sin to rob us of the gift of relationship and eternal life with God. Takes it away. Faith brings out our freedom from slavery. Faith, when it is enacted, brings out our freedom from slavery. And you ask, well, How is that reflected? How is the power of sin broken in our lives? Well, because this is where my head is, I'll throw this story out. What about the addict? The person who is addicted to a drug or to something. There's a cycle that happens with that. It talks about it in James chapter 1. The enemy comes along and plants a thought in your head. Your life is doing really good. And by the way, 9 out of 10 people in this room are fine. 1 out of 10 in here, body doesn't produce enough dopamine. So the first time a person messes around with any opiate, be it cocaine or heroin or anything like that, you're instantly addicted. It's not a moral issue or anything like that. It's an actual physical issue for some people. Throw that out there. So there's everything is going just fine. You're happy. And then the enemy comes along and he plants a thought in your head. Wouldn't it be good if you could just do that type thing? And for most of us, we can resist it. Because God says he will never tempt us to the point where it breaks us. But the enemy, on the other hand, he goes about it a little bit differently and quite a bit more subtly. And we'll start justifying in our own minds that this is okay to do this. It's just a little thing, but it's okay. Then we do it. Whatever that thing is for you. And you feel really guilty. You just feel like dirt. Lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut. Life has come to an end. You can't even get out of bed in the morning. You feel so dirty and disgusted by yourself. And so, in yourself, you now resist this thing with the power of your mind. You're going to resist it. And you know what? Time goes by, and really that issue, you forgot about how bad it hurt, and you're feeling really good about yourself again. And then the enemy comes back with his thought back in, and then the trial starts again. And you go through this whole cycle over and over again. That's really how a person who is not trapped, like the 1 out of 10, like I said, but the other 9 out of 10 that turn into addicts, and whatever it is in their life, that's really how it works for us. It's to do with our thoughts. And so part of when we exercise faith and we trust God, and this thing comes up, you know, I really like watching TV, so I'm going to, that's how I choose to relax. But you know, I really got a sermon I have to prepare for. I've worked all week. I think I'll just watch a little bit of it, TV. Next thing you know, 4 hours goes by, and you haven't worked on what you're supposed to work on. Is the enemy at work right there? Absolutely. Faith, exercising faith in that, is partly the discipline of our own lives. I've got a job to do. I'll get my job done, and then I play. But you know what? That can get really dry, too. Because then all you do is you exercise this discipline in your life, and it's all about you. Now you get to this point where you really don't want to do it. You know you really have to do it. And the only thing that's going to get you through to do it, because you're so distracted, is Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit working in your life. And that's the tire that meets the road right there, is this thing when he comes in, when we allow him to be our strength, where we are soft. Discipline goes a long way, and Paul talks quite a bit about exercising your body. It's sort of good, but exercising your faith, that's the ultimate, where you have to trust God. And it can be in different ways. A few years ago, Sharon and I, following a financial plan, we wrote down our basic needs. Well, for a year, what we did was we saved every receipt, everything that we spent money on, and we logged it into a book for a whole year. So we had a whole year. That's Sharon, because Sharon's got one of those kind of temperaments for that sort of thing. She's highly disciplined. And so we knew exactly for a whole year, through every season, where we spent our money. We could see where we medicated with videos when it got cold out. You know, all these different things. We had a whole trail. Love that part about it. And then at the end of that year, we had a good idea of what needed to be repaired in our house. And so we had a list of things that we needed to fix. Outside of that, we had the things that we would like to do but weren't really necessary, like trips to Hawaii. We booked that into that slot. And then we had these other things that was, you know, the seemingly impossible that God could ever do for you or you could ever dare to dream. We had another category for that. And in each one, we figured out how much money that was going to cost us. And then between the two of us, that's what we prayed about for as far as is God supplying to us. And for 18 months, it worked fantastic, absolutely fantastic. Worked on it just fine. And then Sharon was lifting a table at work one day, or no, she was setting it up. She worked for the lodge in the banquets department, and somebody had duct taped one of the legs together on the table. And as she put the settings on, the table collapsed. And the wise thing to do is to let the table fall, but she reached out to grab it. And it blew two discs in her neck. So that's why she has this thing, and that's partly what's behind the throat, is the neck muscles are messed up with that. The point was, though, our whole plan that we had made was based on the incomes that we had at the time. Everything changed. We could no longer follow the plan that we wrote down on there. And so part of our life that we have been working out now is God has put us into a position of having to trust Him. When we started working at the church, every job I had up until I started working for the church, I had a health insurance plan. And so we took it for granted. I mean, go to the dentist and, you know, you got to pay, $180 for all three of us to get our teeth cleaned and that sort of thing at the time. And then there was nothing like that. So, the church helped us with that, but I had no plan. And then I get sick. I have one medication that I have to inject a needle every 2 weeks that costs $1,600. I have no medical plan. How does that work out? And, you know, all these other things, I think with everything added up, just for me is $2,400 a month for medications at one time. And some of that went on the credit card, and our credit card got big. And so our whole faith thing, oh, God, where are you? You said you had promised, you're going to take care of us. Where are you? And it wasn't the quick fix that He gave to us. We have been on a journey because of who we are and the lenses of which, life is designed for us to look at things and what we think we deserve and what we think we need and all the rest of that. God has been subtly teaching us a lesson. And that's what the gospel is. Gospel is an instant in our lives when it comes to transformation and conversion. God has a plan for us. And part of that plan was this whole slavery thing that we were trapped in, was that there's security in money. You know what? Mammon, money, is a god, and it demands to be worshipped. And when it gets a foothold in your life, and you start having problems with it, all of a sudden your stomach is upset, you don't sleep, you're losing hair, all these manifestations start having, and it is all because God is really saying to you, trust me. Exercise some faith and trust me. And so the journey that we have been on in that, you know what? When you give up and you let God take care of you and you be faithful with what He gives to you, wonderful. Credit card is empty. All our bills are caught up. He's in charge. Faith and exercise. And that power of that slavery thing, gone. Gone, gone, gone. The gospel restores man's ability to function as he was intended. Chapters 9 through chapters 11 talks about this in what God's intention was really for mankind, and that was chapters 9 verses 1 to 5 was, it talks about the faith, the fathers of faith. Well, why would He drop the fathers of faith into a New Testament book? What possibly would be part of that? And part of that is because we need to know where we come from. We need to know the stock in which you come from. Who it is that is behind this mystery of that's going on. See, the gospel has always been God's plan. It wasn't just a quick fix idea that would happen. This has been God's plan all along. And we need to know who it is that we're part of and what we belong to. Because what Paul was writing about in here was, there were some new religions out there that was coming in to steal, using the ideas of the gospel of Christ, but it's mixing it all up and watering it down. God is trying to tell us here in chapters 9, verses 1 to 5, no. My plan has always been to have you part of the plan, to be in the family of God. And here are some of the fathers of faith. And then later, chapter 9, 6 through 11, it talks about the family of faith and just how glorious that is and what it means. And for people that have never been in a family, you can now be in a family because of the power of the gospel. Breaks down the barrier. So, and we, in our culture, don't understand how important that is. But in the time when this was written, there were people that would have been sold into slavery and you'd never see your family again. And so you imagine it, a 10-year-old girl or 10-year-old boy being sold to a house to be a slave forever. no acknowledgments of birthdays or special times or no cuddles for mom and dad, nothing like that. But the gospel replaces that family, and now you're brought into a much larger family. And he's feeding us for what comes down the line on this whole idea of family because of what church is supposed to be. Chapters 11, 33 to 36, those verses, talks about the future of faith. And even as an Israelite, it talks about in there, even an Israelite, not all the Israelites were followers of God. And yet, in the Word, it says that these people were God's own chosen people. But not everyone followed God. And we need to keep that in mind because of who we are. God kept his promise alive by including all people in his creation. All mankind, therefore, are presented with the promises of God, which include being adopted into his family by faith. You have to take it on faith that you are part of God's family. You have to exercise that and believe it. And part of that is, that's why it's written in the scriptures, it doesn't actually come out and say it, but it's strongly hinted that if you blow off church and you don't value what it is, God kind of sees that as sin because he has created and paid for a family for you to be in. And that family has a purpose in the working out of the things of your life. The promises of the gospel is worked out in this thing of family. It's inclusion into God's family and purpose. I would say it in those words. It's inclusion into God's family and purpose. Verse 36 says, "For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory, and all glory goes to him forever." And so when it comes down to our thoughts on this whole family thing, our participation in family is supposed to bring God glory. A lot of us struggle with that concept. Because of our treatment in the churches in past or how you're being treated now, you know, your perspective on things, and we get angry and that sort of thing. But we always have to remember our response back has to glorify God all the time because of the gospel, because of what he has given to us in the restoration of who we are as human beings. The Bible revitalizes God's plan, and here's a word for you. Whether we understand it or not, is to consecrate mankind. God, the Bible revitalizes God's plan to consecrate mankind. In other words, and put it into another sense, it's the transformation of our lives. The Bible revitalizes God's plan to transform our lives. And those are powerful words we can really easily take for granted. But chapter 12 through to chapter 16, that this thought is in there. It directs us to find our place where we belong in the family. Because he has given to each one, it says in Scripture, something for the body. And so when we don't respect the body and we withhold from it, we're actually not glorifying God. And part of glorifying God is exercising and using and giving. It's part of your faith also, because you have to get over yourself in order to give. You can't have an ego about it. So you may have the best thing in the world to be able to offer people, but I'm going to give it when I want to give it. It's for me to decide. And the attitude that he's wanting to give us to, the exercise of faith in that, is to hold this gift out open-handed and say to people, if you need it, go ahead, take it. God will give me more. That's the exercising of faith. It's not, well, if I give it to this person, they're going to think me extra special. But if I give it to this person, they're just going to waste it. I give them $50, all they're going to do is go buy beer and cigarettes with it. But if I give $50 to this person, at least I know it's food on the table. God doesn't work like that. He doesn't waste. But he doesn't want us deciding who we give to. And if you're prompted to be able to serve, and I'm talking about Christians buying beer and cigarettes, by the way. I'm not talking about just any old person, because when you find out what the church is really made up and you really accept, you have all manners of people in there that you're to serve. And your gift has to come and bless and glorify God. And sometimes it's in the most ridiculous and unpleasant ways. I don't know if I ever told you, I'm sure I did. There was a fellow downtown once that Sharon and I met, and we were praying with, and he had this t-shirt on that was just covered in blood and snot, and stuff. He'd just been beaten up, and I'd had my T-shirt that on that we got on our honeymoon, and it was American cotton. It was a really nice T-shirt, and it fit perfectly, and it had this saying on it. I bought it because Sharon really liked it. It said, it's two cats sitting on a fence, and the one cat saying to the other cat, you know, if I had two dead mice, I'd give you one. It's a nice shirt. Anyway, I felt the Holy Spirit prompt to give that guy my T-shirt. And we learned on this. We got into some waste because it wasn't only my T-shirt. Then we got him a room at a local place because he said he didn't have a place to stay. And as it turned out, I got a phone call that he had invited a bunch of his friends in there and they'd had a party. And I never see my T-shirt again. But that wasn't the point, because what God was trying to show me in there was to get over myself. He gives. He replaces. I've had lots of T-shirts since. Wasn't about that. It was for me hearing him and getting over myself to be able to give without abandon. Just do it. Chapter 12 brings us to the tangible and applicable parts of Romans. These are parts that you can't touch, and you have to allow your faith to have an external expression. For instance, our bodies are to be presented as living sacrifices, and this being walked out in a variety of ways. And then, so it's chapter 2. I plead with you to give your bodies to God, or verse 2, pardon me. I plead with you to give your bodies to God because all he has done for you. Now listen to those words. Give your body to God because of everything that he's done for you. And I give each of you this warning. Don't think that you're better than you really are. Verse 6. In his grace, God has given us all different gifts for doing certain things. Verse 9, don't just pretend to love others. Really, really love them. Hate what's wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection. And take delight in honoring each other. And that is talking about our family, our spiritual brothers and sisters. But it's reflected in these other words, how this has worked out. So you present your body as a living sacrifice through your conduct and through your behavior. And your expression about civil authority. I got an unsaved friend that's having a real hard time with the government right now, and he says they're seriously thinking on doing it, selling their house and just moving down to a Central American company and going off the grid. He's so sick of paying taxes and has no respect for police officers because his son has been pulled over twice with marijuana burning in the car and has been suspended for driving now for a lifetime, and that's not fair. And, you know, all these things, he's angry at civil government. And a lot of it really misplaced and misguided. But the point is that is one of the things that we can offer ourselves up as spiritual sacrifices in working out our faith. God said, honor civil authority, so honor it. Don't have to like it. No one said, he's not saying that. But he says to honor it. Your life reflects it. And our fellowship with our brothers and sisters. That's another form of the offering our bodies up as a spiritual sacrifice. How we treat our other brothers and sisters. You look around in the room, you're going to be spending eternity with each other in here. So why badmouth them? You got to live with them forever. It's kind of like, well, I won't say that example. But you probably know what I was thinking. God, in the expression of the gospel, Paul setting it right of how we are supposed to be, how the gospel is supposed to affect our life, is speaking specifically in here to how we treat each other in the body of Christ. I challenge you to read that stuff and then see if you're doing it. Because there has been a lifetime, centuries of stuff going on here that must just make God shiver when he says, I gave this gift to them. What am I thinking? I'm sure he doesn't think like that, but I would. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. Why would he write a verse like that? Live in harmony with each other, and don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think that you know it all. Don't let, in verse 21, don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Isn't it a lot easier to talk derogatory about someone than it is to find their good points and tell them about it? It's way easier to cut someone off at their knees than it is to boast them up. And we respond back. I mean, how many people have been injured by church? How many people are sitting at home right now? You know, there's different things we work on. There's a community near here that has had, in one church, they had, from leadership to someone in the congregation, some sexual immorality. There was another one that just eats pastors.